I really love the music of the church, don't you? Sometimes musical terms actually work rather well to describe some of the parts of the scriptures that are written and that we read. And some of you here might know I've turned to the musical community at times to borrow terms to try to convey something about the sense of the way a human writer of the Word of God has conveyed the truth of God to those who read the Word of God. With my limited knowledge of music, of course, that sometimes can be a risky venture. And I think especially so because we have musicians in this congregation who can verify the accuracy of the borrowed terms I use. But I borrow a particular word this morning, a word I've used before in this church to describe parts of the scripture, but this time I use it to describe the way Paul's writing style changes beginning with verse 9 of Romans 12. It's the musical word staccato. And again, I've used it before in regard to other passages of scripture, but oftentimes what we find with a musical piece is that it's played with a rather smooth and flowing sort of manner, a manner in which the casual listener doesn't really even notice so much breaks that are occurring between notes. A literary work that would be written in that type of style, that type of smooth flowing style, would almost be written as if there's one united theme that is seen, and it's really seen with unnoticeable transitions being made between sentences. But staccato, on the other hand, would suggest a musical piece or part of a musical piece in which the rhythm would be performed with each of the musical notes or the chords being played as if they are more detached or more separated from the other notes. Now, even the non-musicians among us might be imagining the idea of a composition being written with notes like that, notes being more crisply played, almost as if they are coming out to you as if in rapid fire and distinction. Writing with that sort of feeling would result in there being put together words or paragraphs or sentences that are short, with each short phrase and each short sentence seemingly standing on its own as if it's more of an independent thought. And that really is the style in which Paul writes as he picks up his writing in this chapter starting at the 9th verse. It's one short phrase after another, one short sentence after another, almost as if he has put together a series of several independent ideas. But one of the characteristics in regard to a piece of music that's being played with a staccato rhythm is that once one's listened to the whole piece, it's also discovered that the distinction and the separation in the notes really does not disguise a unified nature to the whole of the work that's been created. These are not just disjointed and random notes. They still conveyed a unified flow, largely because of the crisp distinction in the notes. And that's true, I think, as well of Paul's writing. Crisp, sharp statements, which are still creating a unified idea. I'd ask if we would read this passage together today, Romans 12, 9 through 21. See these short phrases, these short sentences, and then we'll flesh out how that works out in the scriptures a little more. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. Father, as we come to your word today, we come so as a hungry people. We ask, Lord, that when we read your word, it would be as if it is nourishment to our souls. Lord, by your Spirit, make it so that we hear these things almost as if we're hearing them for the first time, and we're seeing the difference that that makes in our lives. Lord, work through your Spirit in our hearts so that we know your truth. Help us so that we know who you are, what it is, especially when we come to these verses that you require of us. And when we see that, Lord, when we see it more clearly, we will always remain glorifying you because of the work you do in us. Lord, hear our prayer. We raise it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning at the 9th verse, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Do you see the rapid fire nature of the verses we've just read? Paul gives us these phrases that are really short commandments, telling us how it is that we should be living as Christians. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. You read the entire list, and yes, it does seem to be in those staccato notes, each without a great connection to one another. But then again, I do want to suggest to you that these really aren't just random, just disjointed thoughts. They truly form a beautiful, unified melody. There is a unity to this message, and it's a unity revealed at the very outset when Paul writes in verse 9, let love be genuine. What I want to suggest to you is that those first words set the theme for all that follows. And that's because what follows those words, let love be genuine, is the image of what a genuine love looks like. A genuine love is a love that is unmasked. It is a love that shows no hypocrisy. And it will be a love that does not abhor what is evil, a love that holds fast to what is good. A genuine love is a love that is exhibited through our loving one another with brotherly affection and outdoing one another in showing honor. And that's the way it really goes all the way through the rest of the chapter. This passage is a picture of a genuine love. A love that is reflected in how we live in two venues of our lives. In the way we live as Christians among Christians. And the way we live as Christians among the world. The non-Christians of the world. Those two arenas of life will be the way we divide this passage to look at it both this Sunday and next. My plan is to examine what these verses tell us about living well among other Christians primarily this Sunday, and then living in the world next Sunday. But I also would suggest to you that we need to have in view, especially in regard to living together as Christians, what Paul has said leading up to these commands. Recall, if you will, how Paul has just described Christians together as being like a human body. The church has one body. The church is one body. One body having many members, and the members of the church, the family of God, are like the various parts of a human body, like an arm or like a leg or like an eye or like a hand, or other body parts. That's how it is in the church. Many members, one body. And none of them have the same function. But though they are diverse in look, and though they're diverse in function, they always still remain one body. And so to the church. We remain one body in Christ, individuals, but still members of one another. That's the image of the church, the unified body of Christ. There's a song I've liked over the years. I actually convinced some of our musicians to play it, and they sang it at one of our music nights. It was a song called People Get Ready. It was written by Curtis Mayfield and made its way onto the more popular and secular music scene as a rhythm and blues song when it was first recorded by the Impressions. It was also infiltrated many other genres of music as it was covered by such performers as Bob Dylan, Rod Stewart, Phil Collins, and my favorite, Eva Cassidy. Well, despite all the great popular success, I want you to know that that song was a song with a distinct Christian message. It presented a metaphor in which having faith in Christ was like boarding a train. A train which is taking the person with that faith to the eternal Jordan, to the eternal promised land. People get ready. There's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket, you just get on board. I really love that lyric. I very much love the song. I very much like that metaphor of faith being like boarding a train to the eternal promised land of God without the need of a ticket. But I also have to say that on one level, that metaphor falls so far short. The train metaphor falls short. You see, being on a train, at least on the few trains I've been on in my life, invokes in me an image that misses the unity that is to exist in the body of Christ. Faith doesn't really place individuals on a train in which we're all sitting in rows without any interaction with the person in the seat in front of us or the person in the seat behind us. It places us into a body in which through joy and sorrow we constantly interact. A body in which one body part helps other body parts. A body in which we are members of one another. We are being called out of the world to be a people in fellowship, fellowship together with one another, and not staring blankly at the back of the head of the person in the seat in front of you. And to live within our new Christian family of people, once called out of the misery of that fallenness that we once lived, means that characteristic in the Christian will be a genuine love. And I do mean that to sound as if it must be a part of each of us if we are truly in Christ. It really is to be characteristic within our beings. We will each have this genuine love, even though our continuing sin nature will sometimes be at work to make our love harder to demonstrate or less frequently observed. We will have this love because God first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. So this genuine love should flow naturally from the heart of the Christian, even when it's imperfectly shown. But also the heart's love is always more than just a matter of the heart. It's also a matter of deed. It really does seem to me that oftentimes in our present times, love is defined more as an inward emotion than as an outward doing. But I think more frequently in the scriptures, love is really more commonly defined by one's action rather than one's feelings. Even the great commandment that Jesus gives us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, while it certainly involves the heart, it still implies a doing love with one's great strength and with one's pure mind. Even the second greatest commandment, even more the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that also clearly has overtones that involves action towards those who are our fellow men and women. In fact, you might know that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus follows the naming of that second commandment with the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable given to define what a good neighbor is. And it's plain that the true neighbor is the one who acts with merciful conduct shown to one who is in need. And so it seems very much as if what follows the commandment, let love be genuine, are really a series of commands involving actions and mindsets which show forth the character of this genuine love residing in the believer, in the believer's heart. And again, many of these commands could be categorized as maybe involving more the attitudes we have towards brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe involving more the attitudes we have, the actions we have towards those in the world. And of course, there's overlap in all of that. But a genuine love, first off, Paul tells us, most generally tells us, abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. You know, I think that first pairing is really rather interesting. And interesting in part simply because abhorring or hating is placed in such close proximity to the word love. We so often consider love to be the opposite of hate, the antithesis of hate. And mostly that's true. But a true love is also a love that will hate. It will hate all that is evil. And evil should always be viewed from a perspective of what God calls evil. It seems that it is so common in our days to refuse at times even to call evil evil if it causes an offense to another. The modern man will avoid calling evil those things that are evil in the sight of God when to do so causes an offense to those with a more cultural frame of mind. Good manners are thought of as the most loving thing in our world, even if those good manners are defined by ignoring what one should be hating. Now, having said that, abhorring evil need not mean that we as Christians go out of our way to be offensive to those who commit evil deeds. I think we even see that in this passage. We'll see more of that next week. But it really cannot mean that we merely overlook the evil, ignore the evil. As we strive to abhor evil, that will then also mean that we will be those type of people that will hold fast to the things that are good. To refuse to let go of what God has deemed to be good. And we do that even when it means we are standing firm against a prevailing cultural tide. Now, holding fast to good, that is meant to be a picture as if it's sort of saying to us that we're super glued to what is good. Actually, that word that's used there in the Greek refers to being glued to something. In other words, it is to be so characteristic of the Christian that we hold fast to what is good that it will be as if that is a part of our very being. Well, as I said earlier, this Sunday we are looking mostly at these commandments as they affect our relationships with other Christians, I kind of think I have gone a little bit too far to deal with the culture. I might have sort of ignored the pattern I said we'd follow. But I also really do want you to know well that abhorring evil and holding fast to good is certainly a great need within the body of the church today. And so needed in large part because sometimes within the church itself, the lines between good and evil are being blurred in order to be more pleasing to the world. Within the body of Christ, we ourselves really need to be encouraging one another, as Paul is encouraging us here. Hold fast to the good, abhor the evil. And then moving on, the very next command is a command that really is especially for the church, and that's the command that tells us that our genuine loving actions among believers are to be characteristics of the way we treat each other. Specifically, the way Paul expresses that in verse 10 is that he tells us that we are to love one another with a brotherly affection. Now, I have to think of my own youth again. Affection towards my literal brother, my brother by blood, was often not so evident in my actions toward him. I imagine that might be true of many of you as well. Sometimes we do treat our siblings, especially in our youth, with a selfishness and a hard-heartedness far less than an honorable action towards our real brothers and sisters. But I also suspect that most of us also have known, at least those of us of any age, have known that over time, our siblings become our closest bond fellows. Our brothers and our sisters by blood become those whom we are most quick to defend and honor and to cherish, people who have a deep place within us, a loving depth within our hearts, people that we'll go to bat for almost any time. We'll see, understand, that that's the type of affection we are also being told that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Building of one body brings us into this fellowship, and that should cause us all, each one of us, to look upon the other as if we are, as Paul had told us back in verse 5, members of one another. We are to be so united with brotherly affection. You know, it's probably a most common thing to see in all of our churches that there is a tendency for individuals within the church to have a more natural affinity for one person above another. Some within the body share common interests. Some think similar thoughts. Some like the same books or the same music. Some have the same hobbies. But affinity lines do not define the church. Family defines the church, just as one body defines the church. We are indeed a family of one bloodline because we all have been bought by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are all bought and then brought into the family of faith. We have the same Father in heaven. And humanly speaking, we have become a family of the same lineage of faith. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, all of it are things that Paul has already addressed in this letter, in his teaching earlier. But these characteristics that are to be of us and to emanate from us are now things that we are to see and understand to govern our interactions between each other. It's so sad. So sad when our churches intentionally seek to be homogeneous on any other ground but faith in Jesus Christ. And this brotherly affection, it's not only meant to be seen in a local church. It's to transcend the local body. It's to transcend denominational lines, to transcend city boundaries, to transcend state boundaries and national boundaries. Our brotherly affection, our sisterly affection, is part of what it means to be the universal church and body of Christ. And if we're not doing that well in a local body, if we're not showing indiscriminate love to anyone who has been made our brother by our Savior Jesus or our sister by our Savior, how can we ever expect them to do that on a worldwide stage? Characteristic of the church is to have a genuine love, to have this sort of affection for each other. But that doesn't mean that every sibling rivalry should just vanish from the family of God. In fact, a little friendly competition is good. Good if that competition in which we are engaging is a competition of seeking to outdo the other and showing honor. That's rather an interesting image we get in our minds based upon what Paul has said. A competition to outdo the other Christian in showing honor. To do that, we really have to be thinking of our fellow Christian as better than ourselves. My need becomes secondary, yours becomes first. Instead of me asking you what you might do for me, I ask you what I might do for you. A brother or sister in Christ doesn't do these things openly. They do acts of mercy, often in secret, unseen by the rest of the church. Giving to the needs of others beyond what might be required. Thinking of others, praying for others. And in the midst of living well the Christian life in that way, if you then ever say to yourself, what a great competition. I've taken the lead over that brother in Christ over there. Well, as soon as you say something like that, having compared your acts of honor to the brother or sister in Christ nearby, you have actually lost your lead because you've taken a giant step backward. The honor we are to show another Christian is never self-seeking. It's for the other person's good. It's for the glory of Christ. We boast in nothing for ourselves. We boast only in the cross of Jesus. Outdo one another in showing honor. And do it without seeking any honor really for yourself. And I go back again to what I was saying about how the idea of having genuine love is the melody of this passage, because a genuine love is a love that loves without being self-seeking, without wanting any reward. It's a love that will want to do acts showing honor to others and always do it without seeking honor for ourselves. Well, I do want to touch on some of these other characteristics of people in the body of Christ as they exist in the body of Christ. I will ask your forgiveness if I don't give full justice to each. But Paul goes on to say that as people with genuine love, we are not to be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Our inner being, in other words, is to be on fire for the things of God, on fire in our service to Him. One of the things that intrigues me often when we sing some of the older favorite hymns of the church is how the hymn's lyricist is not by his first calling a musician. We close our worship today and we will sing a hymn written by John Newton. Newton, who was writing the hymn that we will sing as he served as an Anglican priest. He was a priest, a writer of hymns, a counselor of Christians struggling with faith. He was an author. In his later years, he was a fighter for the abolition of slavery. How does one accomplish so much for the Lord without having a zeal beyond measure, without a fervency of the Spirit? How does a mother impress upon her child the need to know Christ and to live for God while she's working outside the home, cooking meals, washing laundry, doing dishes, endeavoring to love her husband well? She does it because she has a zeal for the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that we become Christian workaholics. I'm not pushing anyone to live without rest and relaxation. But I'm telling us that it seems that what Paul has in mind is that the energy that does enable us to do more than we think we're capable of doing in the service of God, goes part and parcel with having a genuine Christian love. And part and parcel with that zeal will also be a longing to rejoice in hope, a spirit of patience and tribulation, a constancy in our prayers, a longing to contribute to the needs of the saints, a willingness and an effort which will seek to show hospitality. Now, I want you to know I could probably preach sermons on each one of those topics. I won't. At least not today, I won't. But again, what we're getting here is a better picture of what genuine love is in the Christian. But I also have to wonder, when you've been thinking about these commandments and thinking about them in regard to your own life, in addition to your thinking about yourself, have you also been thinking of Jesus Christ? What is genuine love? A love that abhors evil? so much abhors evil that the only God through the second person of the Godhead would take upon a true humanity and would go to the cross and experience death under the wrath of Father in order to defeat evil, to defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat the evil of death. What is genuine love but a love that holds fast to what is good? Hold fast even when tempted in every way. Remember, Jesus in his humanity would remain true to the good will of his Father, remaining sinless, even though tempted just as we are. And who could ever outdo Jesus in showing honor without being self-seeking? The one who knew the glories of heaven, who possessed all glory, set aside his exalted state to become the servant of all. In his flesh, what love he has shown for his brothers. He became like us so that we might be forgiven by God. Full of zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord God the Father through his becoming low. You know, I say all of this because really the call on the Christian life is to be more Christ-like in our walk. When we look to Jesus, we see the type of life we who are of his body should be more persistent in trying to live. But then we also see in Jesus the Savior who has gone to the cross for the very reason that because of the fall, we are incapable of perfection in living that way. We see Christ as our example, and we see Christ even more as our Savior. Our Savior who has mercy on his people, especially because his is an example that we can never, never perfectly follow. Paul does give these commands as to how we should live, not because we by them earn our way to God. He gives them to us because Jesus as Lord has trod the path that we could not. Do take these commands to heart. Don't do it to gain your God, but do it because Jesus has taken hold of you. Strive to be more holy. Strive as the Spirit is at work in you. Demonstrate a genuine love. Do it to the honor of your Savior and do it among your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what it means to be his church. As I said, there's more to this yet to come. But I really have to ask us all to ask ourselves how we can live better as the body of Christ. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that though we were dead in sin, you have made us alive in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would fuel the flame of the fire that is within us so that we become better at the way we do the things we ought to do. Lord, make us a more unified body. Make us a body that is closely knit together, that is not looking at each other as if we're looking at a head in a seat that is in front of us, but seeing each other as people in need, people that are there who need help, and people who are there to help us. Help us, Lord, to live as your church, as the body of Christ. And Lord, as I so often say, as we pray these things, we will await for the work you do in us. For we lift these prayers up to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close our worship today.